Now we continue our series on the person and work of Christ this morning, and our text will be taken from Paul's second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and chapter 8, 2 Corinthians, chapter 8, and I'll read the first 9 verses of that chapter. So it's 2 Corinthians 8 and verses 1 to 9. And we continue in an attitude of worship by hearing the word of God. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit of the grace of God. We want you to know about the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded unto the riches of their liberality. For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. Insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. Therefore, as ye abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all diligence, and in your love to us, see that ye abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but by occasion of the forwardness of others, and to prove the sincerity of your love. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Amen. And again, we give thanks to God for that reading from his word. And our text is verse 9 of that portion of 2 Corinthians. Verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Now here Paul tells us something about the glory of Christ and his work of salvation in an almost casual kind of way. The actual theme of the passage is how poor the saints in Jerusalem are, and how the Corinthians would do well to follow the example of generosity that has been set by other churches like those of Macedonia in sending a gift of money to their destitute brethren. Now that all seems very down to earth. But then, suddenly, right in the midst of all this, Paul brings forward this new way of stirring up the Corinthians to be generous with their money. And the new incentive is no longer the example of the Macedonian churches, it's the example of Jesus Christ himself. O Corinthians, if you help the poor saints in Jerusalem, you will be following in the steps of the Saviour. He has made you rich out of his fullness. Indeed, he made himself poor to make you rich. Can you then, who have been so blessed by Christ's generosity, can you be cold-hearted and uncaring to others? Must grace not beget grace? So let's look then at this mighty flourishing of theology in the heart of Paul's teaching about Christian giving, and allow it to speak to us. Though he, the Lord Jesus Christ, was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. So then, question, where in the life of Jesus do we see him rich, but then becoming poor? Is there anywhere in his earthly life that we see this taking place, from riches to poverty, from glory to humiliation? Well, I do not think we can see this happening. In an earthly sense, the man Christ Jesus was never rich, never glorious. These things were never his to give up. From the moment of his birth to humble parents, he lived without riches or glory. In his human life, there was nothing special about the Son of God. He earned a living by making tables and chairs and yokes for oxen. He had no riches or glory. It seems then we must look elsewhere if we would find riches, if we would find glory in the life of Christ. And yet, where else can we look if we say that Jesus never had these things? Where else can we look? Well, there is indeed nowhere else to look if the Saviour's existence as a man was the only existence he had. But Scripture tells us repeatedly that the Lord's human life does not give us the fullness of his person. As well as his human nature, he has a divine nature. He is the eternal Son of the Father, as well as the earthly Son of Mary. Therefore, the human nature of Christ does not tell the whole story of who he is. This person has true and full deity, as well as true and full humanity. Now, a passage in the Gospels where the two natures of Christ come across in a very sharp and a very unmistakable manner is, I think, Matthew chapter 22 and verse 41 following. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit," or in the spirit, "call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool?" If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? And no man was able to answer him a word, neither dared any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. Now, the Old Testament text here, of course, is Psalm 110. And the king portrayed in that psalm is the son of David, that is, the Messiah. On that particular point, Jesus and the Pharisees totally agree. This is the Messiah. However, says Jesus, the king Messiah in the psalm must be more than merely the son of David, as the Pharisees believed. He must be more than that. Why? Because David calls him my Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, if as the Pharisees believe the Messiah is nothing but the human son of David, then why does David call him my Lord? If the Pharisees' view were correct, David should have written, "The Lord said to my son." But no, David calls him not my son, but my Lord. The Lord said unto my Lord. Now, when David wrote this, the Messiah, of course, had not yet even been born. He wouldn't be born on earth for another 1,000 years. King David lived roughly 1,000 years before Christ. And yet here we have David already bowing down in the dust before the Messiah as his Lord. Why does King David speak about the Messiah in such high and exalted and heavenly terms? Not my son, but my Lord. Why is the father bowing down? Why is he prostrating himself before his own son, not yet even born, and already surrendering to him as my Lord, the one to whom I owe my complete allegiance? Somehow, the Messiah of Psalm 110 is both David's son and David's Lord at one and the same time. How can this be? Jesus asks the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, we're told, have no answer. The question strikes them dumb. But the New Testament is not dumb. Its answer is that the promised Messiah is more than merely human. He is both God and man in one person. And that's how he can be both David's son and David's Lord. He's David's son according to his human nature. He is David's Lord according to his divine nature. Now, if Christ possesses deity and not just humanity alone, then in his divine nature, he does indeed have riches and glory. He has infinite riches and glory. He has all the riches and all the glory of God. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Now we can see where and how Christ was rich, not in his human nature, but in his divine nature. Poor as man, he was divinely rich as God. Lowly as man, he had infinite glory as God. Now, Scripture speaks about this divine glory of Christ as something which, in a sense, he gave up as man. That is to say, he chose not to enjoy his divine glory in his human nature. He chose not to enjoy his divine glory in his human nature. Let me just draw our thoughts briefly to a few texts here. John 17, verse 5. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. As the Son of the Father, Christ had divine glory equally with his Father before the world was made. As man on earth, however, from the cradle to the cross, Christ did not have that glory. The glory of his deity did not flow over into his humanity. But now, says Jesus in his high priestly prayer, now may that eternal divine glory transfigure me as man, O Father, as I return unto thee through death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven. Or again, we have Philippians 2, verses 6 and 7, speaking of Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. As the eternal Son of the Father, Christ existed, says Paul, in the form of God. He had equality with God. But he did not cling selfishly to that equality. He made himself of no reputation. He humiliated himself. He took upon himself the form of a servant, a slave, and became flesh in the likeness of men for us and our salvation. Well, one more passage, Hebrews 2, verse 9. We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Jesus, the divine Lord of the angels, was made a little lower than those very angels. He became man in order that he might suffer death for sinful man. And then he was rewarded with a crown of glory and honor in his resurrection and exaltation. So these passages, and there are others, all speak to us of the riches of Christ, which he had in his divine nature as God, but no longer enjoyed in his human nature as man on earth. As the Son of God, he was glorious with the Father. The Son is the creator of all things. He is the one worshipped by the angels. But he who is thus rich as God became poor for our sakes as man when he was born of Mary. In the Son of God's humanity, there were no riches. He did not walk the earth as a mighty king in costly robes, living in a golden palace, and kept from harm by faithful warriors. He came among us unknown. I mean, simply to look at him, no one would have guessed who he was. He did not look any different from any other man. As Paul explicitly says in Philippians 2, he was made in the likeness of men and was found in fashion as a man. He walked about as a man. He lived as a man. He ate, drank, slept, woke up again, wept. His feet became dusty so that they needed to be washed. And the great majority of those who saw him never did have any notion that this man was God in the flesh. As Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 2:8, had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. They would not have dared to lay hands on him. But no one gazed at that lowly carpenter from Galilee and said, "Behold, the maker of all the worlds." It took a special revelation from the Father to make a man conscious of that. Yet the Lord's poverty was more even than this. It was more than merely becoming a man unknown. A few examples. He was homeless. Even when he was born, he had no home, but had to lie far from home in an animal's feeding trough. And then in his years of ministry, what did he say? "The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head." Matthew Henry comments, "He had not a place of repose, not a house of his own to put his head in, not a pillow of his own to lay his head on. He and his disciples lived on the charity of well-disposed people." This may comfort us if we lack necessaries, but our Master did so before us. Or again, he was tempted by the devil. He knows all about struggling with the very powers of darkness. And it wasn't only in the wilderness after his baptism that the devil tempted him. Luke tells us, you see, in chapter 4 and verse 13 of his gospel, "When the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season." For a season. The devil did not depart from him forever. He departed in defeat at that time, but only for a season. And he came back again to afflict the Lord's human soul with many a foul temptation. And hence that saying in the Epistle to the Hebrews, "In that he himself hath suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted." I'm not just tempted in a one-off wilderness experience, and nor was the one who is able to succor me. Again, he was stricken with loneliness, utterly misunderstood, even by his closest friends, utterly misunderstood, forsaken, betrayed. He was unpopular. The mob screamed for his blood. And at last he suffered death. The Son of God has undergone death to its very fullest, not just a few drops, but the whole cup in all its darkness and bitterness. He died by crucifixion, a shameful, degrading death. He died alone, mocked, rejected, deserted, and he died bearing my guilt, the sinless for the sinful, the holy for the unholy, the judge judged in my place for my crime. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Rich as God, he became poor as man. And all of this was for your sakes, Paul says, to save you, from sin and death and hell and make you a child of God forever. In the light of that, I ask myself, what has Christ done to save me? What are the lengths, what are the depths to which he has gone, that I might be snatched from the jaws of eternal ruin? Oh, what is that low depth of humiliation to which he surrendered himself freely, that I might be cleansed of my sins? The Creator of the universe, radiant in glory, has come down into the slime of this fallen earth and has suffered and died in order to rescue his enemies, from the death and destruction they deserved. Who can understand that? Ancient of Days, why didst thou come and stoop to a poor virgin's womb, contracted to a span? Flesh of our flesh, why wast thou made, and humbly in a manger laid, the newborn son of man? Love, only love, thy heart inclined, and brought thee, Saviour of mankind, down from thy throne above. Love made my God a man of grief, distressed thee sore for my relief. O mystery of love! But behold the positive outcome, the positive outcome of this. For your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. I am made rich through Christ's poverty. Here's a paradox. He is rich beyond splendor as God, and yet to make me rich, he must become poor. It's not through his riches, but through his poverty that I become rich. The only way he can share his riches with me is through his poverty. My guilt must be atoned for. My spiritual debts must be paid. My disobedience must be thrown into reverse. Death must be put to death. The devil must be fought, overcome, and bound. And all of that required the self-emptying, the down-stooping of the Son of God. It required him to become poor. But through this amazing poverty of his riches flow to me. I become rich through his poverty. What riches then of Christ do I gain through his poverty? Perhaps we would be here a long time thinking about that, the riches that I gain through his poverty. But let me shine a spotlight on just three jewels among those riches. First of all, I gain Christ's righteousness, his righteousness. Christ is righteous as God. Indeed, he is righteousness itself, but he had to put that divine righteousness into human terms. The righteousness which he had from eternity as God must be worked out in time as man. And therefore he was obedient even unto death, and even the death of the cross. The finished righteousness that Christ has as man is far greater and higher and better than anything I could have worked out for myself. Even if I had been obedient, which I haven't, but even if I had been, it would still have been only, after all, a merely human righteousness. But the righteousness of Christ is God's own righteousness in human form and fashion. And that is the very righteousness he shares with all who believe. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Through his poverty, I become rich with divine righteousness. And this righteousness is mine in him, says Paul. And how am I in him? The New Testament says through faith, justified by faith. I forsake all trust in my own so-called righteousness, whatever I may think it is. I cease thinking that I am good enough for God. And I look only to Christ to be my righteousness. By this faith in Christ, I'm made one with Christ, and he becomes the Lord, my righteousness. So if I have found the riches of Christ's righteousness through faith, then I'm truly rich for all eternity. But if not, how shall I ever hope to stand before God in judgment on the last day? On that day, would I rather trust in my own righteousness than Christ's? The righteousness of Christ, the first jewel of his riches, which I receive through his poverty. Next, Christ also shares with me the riches of his spirit, the riches of his spirit. Not for nothing is he called Christ or Messiah, the anointed one. As the great messianic prophecy of Isaiah 61 puts it, the spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings, the gospel unto the poor. The Messiah is anointed with the spirit. Now, from everlasting, the Son has the Spirit within the mystery of the Trinity. And therefore, when the Son becomes flesh, he brings the Spirit with him. He becomes, above all others, the Spirit-filled man. And in and through that Spirit, Christ did all his work here on earth. By the Spirit, he preached the good news, as we just read in Isaiah 61. By the Spirit, he cast out devils, Matthew 12, 28. By the Spirit, he offered himself a sacrifice for our sins on Calvary. The blood of Christ, who, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself without spot unto God, Hebrews 9, 14. And now he shares that Spirit with me as I trust in him. I am anointed in the Anointed One. By the Spirit of our head, anointed priests and kings, conquerors of the world, we tread on all created things. In thy members here beneath, the intercessor prays. Here we in the Spirit breathe unutterable praise. Christ shares with me the riches of his righteousness and of his spirit. Thirdly and lastly for today, he also shares with me the riches of his glory, the riches of his glory. We remind ourselves of those words of Paul in Romans 8, 29 following. Whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. In Christ I'm foreordained to be conformed to his glorious image. If I belong to him, I will be glorious with his glory. My soul and body alike are going to shine with the very brightness of Christ. Can you imagine it? However, to share the riches of his glory with me, he first had to be made poor. It's through his poverty that I'm made rich, through his humiliation that I am made glorious. What then lies beyond death for me? Darkness, nothingness, reincarnation, not sure, or the glory of Christ flowing upon me and flowing into me and making me glorious forever. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. May I never reject the riches of Christ, mine for the having, at so great a cost to him. May I trust in him who impoverished himself for my sake, to whom be glory with the Father and with the Holy Spirit, both now and forever. And so may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.